Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. That's 1-888-7000-274. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. That's equip.org. Today's broadcast is an encore presentation. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. In studio today with my colleague, Elliot Miller, who's editor-in-chief of the Christian Research Journal, as we answer your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I do want to say a couple of things about origins, the seminal issue when it comes to apologetics. Really, there are three issues that we have to deal with effectively. The first one is this issue of origins. As Christians, we say, in the beginning, God. A philosophical naturalist says, no, nothing creates everything. Life comes from non-life, and the life that comes from non-life produces morals. But a Christian not only says that God spoke and the universe leapt into existence, but as Christians, we believe that the God who created the universe also condescended to cloak himself in human flesh. He lived and moved among us and ultimately demonstrates that he does not stand in a line of peers, that he's utterly unique through the immutable fact of his resurrection. So he had the power to lay down his life, the power to take up his life again, thus demonstrating that he is indeed God. And then, of course, the seminal issue with respect to what is our authority. We say it is the Word of God. A Mormon would say, no, it's not the Word of God. It is the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth. It's the keystone to the Mormon religion. We say, no. Why? Because if you test the Book of Mormon in light of that which corresponds to reality, it is found wanting. The Jaredites, the Nephites, the Lamanites, they all end up being little more than the figment of Joseph Smith's fertile imagination, which is to say this: the Book of Mormon has been disproven by both anthropology and through archaeology. Exactly the opposite is the truth with respect to the Bible. For example, the people, places, and particulars that you find in the Bible all correspond to reality. There was a time in which, during the Enlightenment, people said, the Assyrians are nothing more than a mythological people group. And then Layard, the great Assyriologist, began digging along the Tigris River, and he found Nineveh, the diamond of the Assyrian Empire, encrusted in the golden arc of the Fertile Crescent, midway between the Mediterranean and the Caspian Seas. And now we know that the Bible was correct. Why? Because unlike the Book of Mormon, what is contained in the Bible corresponds to reality. And of course, there's much more that could be said. We could say that the prophecies we find in the Bible, predictions of empire succeeding empire succeeding empire, could never be pawned off to good guessing, luck, or even deceit. Ultimately, we have to say that men who were moved by the Holy Spirit wrote down an authority that we can trust, we can indeed stake our lives on. But Elliot, it all starts with the issue of origins. If you don't get that right, you're simply off on the wrong foot.
That's right, and that's why it's such a critical error. I mean, you really look at our descent into a post-Christian culture, and it pretty well is coterminous with Charles Darwin's proposal of natural selection as an explanation for the origin of species. there were many people who already were moving away from faith in the Bible, and certainly they were looking for some grounds to justify intellectually their rejection of a creator. And once they had this theory that seemed to explain everything naturally and scientifically, they glomped onto it for all that it was worth, and they are not let go even to the present, despite the fact that the edifice underneath them continues to crumble. And so this is a major, major area that any Christian who's going to dialogue about their faith has to be prepared to discuss.
And with that, we will go right to our phone callers. First up is Stanley. He's listening in Honey Grove, Texas. Hi, Stanley.
Hey, how are you, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Doing all right. My question is on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, yes, from verse 2 through 16. But the main question is on verse 10 about the sign of authority on a woman's head, and that it is to be because of the angels.
Yeah, well, I think that phrase, because of the angels, has to do with the notion that angels have a high view of spiritual authority, and as a result, they're offended when that spiritual authority is breached, and therefore that clause fits very well within the framework of Paul's argument. They have not fallen, and therefore are sensitive in a sense that we can in some way not relate to, because we are as yet in our fallen state. So I think this is augmenting the argument by pointing out that the angels have a high view of spiritual authority.
Right. And if the angels were offended in the first century by the disregard of spiritual authority, I shudder to think of how offended they are in our time, because there's so much more disregard of spiritual authority.
Okay, so that, what is that sign of authority? Like, what is that? Just her place, that she takes her rightful place, or what? Like,
well, the meaning of this passage in general is that a woman in Corinth who prays or prophesies in public with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And the reason is that in the culture of the day, the veil was a symbol of respect. But I think it's important to recognize that there's a distinction between a scriptural command and a cultural custom in the Bible. And here's the distinction. The commands of Scripture are absolute. The cultural customs are not. And I think an example of that would be that behind the custom of a woman having her head covered is the absolute principle that there has to be honor that is conveyed from a woman to a man and from a man to a woman. And Paul emphasizes that very clearly and emphatically in another letter, that letter to the Ephesian believers. But again, how that respect is shown is different from culture to culture. And we can see that in ancient cultures to greet one another with a holy kiss was very common. We don't do that in our culture. So again, I think the principle is inviolate, but the way in which that principle is manifest is different from culture to culture.
Yeah, I think that the phrase wooden interpretation of Scripture could apply to... I was in a church once that I dearly loved, but we were trying to be as biblical as we could, and we experimented with the women coming to church with their head covered for a while, and we found that it was not edifying, it was not increasing devotion, it was not communicating a message of honoring spiritual authority. It was just sort of a burden and a legalistic diversion we had gotten into, and I think that Hank is exactly right, that the principles are unchanging, but the ways in which they are expressed change with culture.
Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Charlotte next in Townsend, Virginia. Hi, Charlotte.
Hi. How are you, Hank?
Doing well, thank you.
Great. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question regarding someone who's teaching in our church who has history of child sexual abuse on several kids. First time was on one of the first churches that he went to, and then the second time he was reported but not convicted on that one. The second one he was convicted, and at the time our pastor was the chaplain in the prison where he had gone to, and he got out early and so on and so forth. And now he's teaching. He teaches the adult Sunday school, and his wife is head of the Sunday school program. And we have a hard time with it. We have two children that were abused that way, and it's just hard. It's just so hard, and I just feel like, you know, it's one thing to attend the church, but it's another thing to be teaching.
Yeah, Charlotte, you know, this is a difficult one, because if he were teaching children, then I would have a very easy answer for that. That just should never happen again. Because he obviously has a problem, and he could still be tempted by it, and you just don't set yourself up, like an alcoholic doesn't have a ministry in a bar.
Uh-huh.
But if he's teaching adults, it just depends on how long his track record of faithfulness has been proven and how his repentance has been vouched for by many witnesses over time.
We'd have to leave it at that, Charlotte. If we can help you off the air some more, let us know. We'll be delighted to do that as well. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a moment, so please don't touch that dial.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break.
For decades, Hank Hanegraaff has shared the truth of the historic Christian faith by answering questions over the radio, defending the faith through the written word, and preaching from pulpits around the globe. Today, he is ready to share his life in Christ, as detailed in his most profoundly personal piece of penmanship to date. Truth matters, life matters more. Hank feels closer to Christ than ever before and wants you to learn from his experiences as recounted in Truth Matters, Life Matters More, so that you can join him on life's greatest journey, the journey toward union with God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Delighted to be joined in studio with my colleague, Elliot Miller. Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Ronald, Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Ronald.
Hey, how's it going, Hank?
Doing good.
Great to talk to you again, but I'm always blessed by your words, and I've got a few questions here pertaining to Jephthah.
Okay.
With his, you know, movement on the vow, I've been looking at the vow, and the first place I saw a vow was actually from Jacob, you know, as he saw the ladder after he awoke. He vowed to God, and then I was looking at Jephthah, and he vowed unto the Lord. And I was just wondering if you could really just walk me through the vow with this story and how it ends up turning around on him, if it was maybe he didn't offer himself, or maybe there was something there that was missing. I noticed that Jacob built the altar and poured oil upon the stone with the vow. So I'm just looking for a little bit there, if you could help.
Yeah. Well, remember, Jephthah was a judge.
Right.
And he was not to practice as a judge the detestable ways of the pagan nations. And one of those detestable ways to God, which is chronicled over and over again in the Bible, is human sacrifice. One of the reasons the Canaanites were expelled from the land was because they would offer human sacrifices. So as
right.
a judge serving God, Jephthah would not do that because God would never accept a human sacrifice, so offering his daughter to perpetual virginity and temple service would be the moral equivalent of what is going on here with respect to a sacrifice that would be pleasing to the Lord.
So do you think the custom that they spoke of there, and this came to me, I've been talking, you know, praying about it, and with the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament. Do you think in some form there was a pattern that they followed with what Jephthah had his daughter do, maybe?
Well, there's coherence there for sure, yes, because not to bring children into the world to continue the lineage of her father would have been a tremendous sacrifice. But what we see here is in verse 38, a clear indication that Jephthah's daughter did not go out and mourn her impending death, but
right.
rather her perpetual virginity. So again, what's going on here is not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. For the rest of her life, she would be a virgin.
Yeah, and Hank, I just want to add one point to that, and that is that the loss of that lineage would be as a death. So there's a real sense in which this was, this could be considered an offering.
I see. That was great. I really appreciated exactly how you put that, because I was needing that right there. That shows it up. That it is a sacrifice. So, amen.
I wrote about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Leah. She's listening in Blue Springs, Missouri. Hi.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
A pleasure.
I have a question that's kind of interesting. I take all the Ten Commandments as it is, and it's obvious what it is. But the 600 laws that Moses came up with that God allowed him to use, I have problems with those laws, such as the one about rape. And the one specifically where if somebody has to be raped, that you could pay the father 100 shekels or whatnot, and then that person could live with that woman, and I just have a lot of problems with that specific law.
Well, remember, the standard of jurisprudence under the Mosaic Law is very, very high, and oftentimes we look back at these laws anachronistically and don't understand what's really going on. But this actually is a protection for a woman who would face poverty and destitution as a result of being violated. And you should also note that in the passage, the man who seduced the virgin would have to pay restitution to the family or to the father. And if the family so deemed, the man must also marry the woman But yeah, only if the family deems the man to be suitable as a husband, and only if he could provide for their daughter in an adequate fashion. So ultimately, this Mosaic law, in the face of paganism and women being treated as chattel, becomes protection for a woman.
Yes. I understand the culture, but the thing that I have the most issue with is the fact that, I mean, there is it specifically says rape. So it does, I know there's another law that says about enticing a woman or something like that, but I'm like, who would want to live with a rapist as their husband? I just don't see that as treating a woman, as, you know, I mean, and I understand what you're saying in that time that women were treated differently as a different culture, but it seems kind of different.
Well, no, that's not all I'm talking about. Let me contextualize this, and then Elliot has a couple of words to say about this as well. But according to Mosaic law, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Well, we think of that as barbaric, but here's the contextualization, and I'll go through three points slowly, because I think this is important. A lot of people today look at Mosaic law, and they suggest that our system of jurisprudence is higher than the biblical system of jurisprudence. And we're not in any way advocating a theocracy at this point in time. But here's the contextualization. Here's the first point. The Mosaic law is hardly about letting a rapist off easy. The consequences for raping a woman engaged to be married was stoning. If the woman was not engaged, the rapist was spared for the sake of the woman's security, because she lost her virginity and therefore would have been deemed undesirable for marriage. And in the culture of the day, a woman without a father or husband to provide for her would be subject to abject poverty and destitution and ostracism and the like. So the rapist was compelled to provide for the rape victim for as long as he lived. And therefore, this is not barbaric. But what I'm trying to do is make a point upon a point upon a point for contextualization purposes. So I'm only just getting started here.
And then I have a couple things to add.
Okay. So what I'm saying here is it's far from barbaric. The law was a cultural means of protection and provision for a woman. The second point I'd make is this. There was precedent under the Mosaic law for the victimized woman not to marry the victimizer if her father determined that she could be provided for in a more suitable manner. And I think that's an important point to be made as well. And
where is
therefore,
that located in the Bible?
Exodus 22. Okay. And therefore, the law was not designed to force the rape victim into an unbearable marriage, but to secure her future and the future of her children. And there's one other point, and that is neither then nor now is there any perfect resolution for a woman who has been violated through the horror of rape. The modern-day solution of aborting a child conceived through rape only compounds the horror. And if we are completely satisfied with any earthly solution, even the death penalty, then our, at least from my perspective, our moral sensibilities are seriously skewed. So ultimately, only eternity will make all wrongs right.
That was just so well put, Hank. I agree with you. And I think that what you're looking at here is that in the cultural context, and God did not just come in and completely rewrite the culture of the people, but he dealt with them according to their cultural background and their human nature. You know, great justice is actually being provided for the woman in that situation. But is it ideal? No. And this is why Jesus said with regard to the law of divorce, you know, that this was Moses allowed you divorce because of the hardness of your heart. Was it God's ideal that there would be divorces? No. And so Jesus calls us to a higher standard. But for the hardness of their heart, it was allowed. And God himself says in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 25, I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. So the law of Moses does not always reflect the perfect ideal. The Ten Commandments do, but the application of it in the cultural situation can be below the ideal situation just because we are below the ideal situation. And because of the hardness of our heart, God works with us as we are.
Right. I understand that. I just was kind of blown away by that. There was such a hardness about the way God ruled over the people in the Old Testament. I mean, he told people to go and slaughter people and that were outside of his people, which I understand there was, I mean, God is sovereign and he has an understanding that we don't. But I just kind of was confused by that because there's some forgiveness, Jacob, you know, forgiving his brothers, selling him into slavery, and then other times where there's not. And that's just very confusing because, you know, obviously Jesus Christ made it right coming back to fulfill the law, but that specific law and a few others, I just didn't understand why God allowed the culture to happen. Why did he not just say, stone the guy? And that's just my opinion.
Well, again, because stoning the guy wouldn't provide for the children or for the woman, and that was the primary concern. But here's the issue. You brought up another issue here, which is very important to deal with. All of these issues I have dealt with in a systematic, concise way in the Complete Bible Answer book, the issue that you bring up with respect to genocide. So again, I can either send you the entry from the Complete Bible Answer book or you can get the Complete Bible Answer book collector's edition. But I think if you read the entries there, you'll get concise and compelling answers to those and many other questions. Thank you for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Looking forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.